So the title of the message today is Count It All Joy. What does that mean? Count it all joy. What does that mean? You know, the epistle of James, the letter of James, like all of the Bible, overflows with deep spiritual teaching. Deep spiritual teaching. That is to be expected given the fact that these individuals who are being used by God's, under God's inspiration, were used to pen Holy Scripture. Now, of course, they didn't know that at the time, right? At the time, they didn't know that they were penning Holy Scripture. They were writing letters to this individual or writing letters to that church, but they were under the inspiration of God. God would use the letters that they would write, the epistles that they would write, the psalms that they would write, the prayers that they would pray, and make them a part of Holy Scripture, of Holy Scripture. So is the case with the epistle of James. The evidence of God's direct involvement in this book is overwhelming. Overwhelming. The epistle of James is one such book. Today, given the amount of sickness and trials that so many are going through, and we just seem to be continuing not only with COVID, but many other things that people are enduring, I want to muse on the first 8 verses of James chapter 1. I want to muse on the first 8 verses of James chapter 1. These first 8 verses have a set of instructions that must not be missed, understanding that must not be discounted. It is a message from God that is essential in helping us to go through trials, trials that many of us are going through, trials that many of you have gone through. Go with me over to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I want to read verse 1 through verse 8. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says here, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, this is a very sobering way to open a letter. A very sobering way to open a letter. You know, James says here, greetings, and then jumps immediately into this very heavy, sad topic. You know, what was possibly going on to have James simply say hello and then launch into the fact that the brethren are experiencing various trials? Various trials. You know, you get the sense that this topic of trials was weighing heavily on James, and he wanted to get right and get the members a right perspective right from the beginning of the purpose of his letter. He wanted them to understand immediately the purpose of his letter. So a little bit of background on the book of James. First, a little bit of background on James himself. You know, the book of James does not identify definitively who this James is who wrote the book. It doesn't say definitively who this particular James was. There are 4 Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Now, I'll be reading today considerably from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Hebrew through Revelations, volume 12. This is what it says. It says, quote, even though this epistle names its author, it does not specifically name his actual or state his actual identity. James was a common name in the first century. Indeed, there are in the New Testament 4 men called James. Of these, only 2 have ever seriously been suggested as possible authors of this epistle. A very few scholars have understood the writer to be James, the son of Zebedee. Very few, only two, but of those two, very few have assumed that one of them is James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. Most scholars, however, have recognized that he was martyred too early to have written the book of James. He was martyred in 44 AD, martyred too early to have written the book of James. But let's look at this James, the son of Zebedee, for a moment. Go with me over to Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Because there's a significant aspect of this particular James, the son of Zebedee's life, that lends itself to what James has written here in the epistle of James. Here in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is speaking of James, the son of Zebedee. It says, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John's, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." During the days of unleavened bread. Now the fact that James, one of the sons of thunder, was murdered. He was murdered by Herod during the days of unleavened bread on top of that. He was murdered by Herod during the days of unleavened bread. Keep that in the backlog of your mind with regard to trials. Tragedy and horrific trials do fall on God's people. Tragedy, horrific trials, terrible things do fall on God's people. God does allow horrible things to happen to God's people. Here was an apostle of God that he allowed Herod the king to kill during the days of unleavened bread. How more horrific can you get? God does allow horrific things to happen to his people. James here in Acts was the son of the woman who came to Christ requesting that her son sit one on the right hand and one on the left when Christ comes into his kingdom. So just based on her request, you know that James, as well as his brother John, were individuals who were faithful men, God-fearing men, to the point that their mother said, "Look, can you have one of my sons sit on your right hand, and can you have the other son sit on my left hand? These are sons of thunder, sons of enthusiasm about your way of life." Let's look at that request she made over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Horrible things, tragic trials do fall on God's people. It really does. They do fall on God's people. And this ties in well with what we'll read over and study over in the book of James. Here in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And her two sons said, 'Yeah, Christ, we are able. We can go through whatever it is that you're talking about. We are able to do that.' So Christ said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" This James, the son of Zebedee, did drink the cup and was baptized by death through murder, just as Jesus Christ said. Herod took his life through murder, just like what happened to Christ. But as expositors brings out, his death occurred likely around 44 AD and would have been too early for him to have written, for him to have penned the book of James. But keep that in mind. tragedy does strike God's faithful people. It does. It does. We're going to learn a little bit from the book of James what God has to say about that. What God has to say about that. Let me continue reading here in Expositors. Expositor says this. It says, since at least the third century, the most prominent view has been that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. Not James, the son of Zebedee, and not the other two Jameses that really are not even considered. It is believed that James, who wrote the book of James, was the brother of Christ. James, the brother of Christ. James, as the brother of Christ, definitely would have been familiar with trials. He would have been familiar with persecution. He would have been familiar with the fact that someone who is righteous, a human righteous person, can be indeed put to death. What do you do about that? How do you handle that? How do you handle tragic trials that fall upon you? Go with me over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it just identifies that James was indeed the brother of Jesus Christ. Here on, over in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here also with us? So they were offended at him. So we see here that James was the brother of Jesus Christ. You know, it is believed that the book of James was written sometime between 45 and 62 AD, and is really, most scholars lean towards the end of James's life when he wrote the book of James. James, the brother of Christ, according to Josephus, was martyred himself in 62 AD. Who are those that James was writing to? Who is the book of James addressed to? Let me read you a lengthy section out of Expositors. This will help limit some of the time for me to go into all of the detail. But let me read this summary, a rather lengthy summary, out of Expositors Bible Commentary. It says this with regard to James. It says, the epistle of James is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That is what it mentions. If you go back with me to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, James, the bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It says, although this is quite indefinite, it does reveal something about the recipients. The expression 12 tribes is clearly Jewish and no doubt was intended to identify the readers as Jews. The description of their congregation or their meeting place or assembly or synagogue in James chapter 2 verse 2 also supports this interpretation. Over in James 2 verse 2 in the New King James, it mentions assembly. That word assembly is synagogue. Synagogue. So clearly James is writing to Jews. Clearly James is writing to Jews. Expositors continues. So the author further limits his intended readership by statements that assume the recipients are Christians. The most explicit statement of this kind is the pointed imperative of James 2 verse 1, where it says, my brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. As believers in Jesus Christ, it says, and in further instruction that they, quote, stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. That's mentioned over in James 5 verse 8. So it would seem then, expositors continued, that the epistle was addressed to Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah. So it just wasn't written categorically to the Jews. It was written to Jewish believers who believed in Christ. And as we understand, not just Jewish believers who believed in Christ, but also Gentile believers who believes in Christ. These were written to Christians. Expositors continues. So some have suggested that they were believers. These individuals that James was writing to were believers who were forced to leave Jerusalem during the persecution that followed Stephen's death. Now we understand about Stephen's death. Stephen was the deacon who was persecuted by Jesus, by Paul, persecuted by Paul, and eventually put to death through stoning. And Paul was not just going throughout Jerusalem seeking out the Christian believers. He said he was going to other towns seeking them out. And as a result, those Christian believers, those Jewish believers, end up scattering abroad. And it's believed that's who James is writing to. It says these Jewish Christians spread out over Judea and Samaria, and even as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Syrian Antioch. It is most reasonable to assume that James, the leading elder in the Jerusalem church, would feel responsible for these former parishioners and attempt to instruct them somewhat as he would have done had they been under his care in Jerusalem. So these parishioners end up being spread out. And of course, James himself would have been sought out by Paul. He probably would have been at the top of the list. He was the elder. He was a pastor there in Jerusalem. When you read through James, you get a sense that he was so concerned, deeply concerned about his parishioners, even though they had been spread out by persecution. So the epistle reveals his intimate knowledge of their circumstances and characteristics. And he writes with the note of authority expected of one whom had been recognized as a spiritual leader in Jerusalem church. If this is correct, if it is correctly assumed that James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, wrote the epistle to believers who had been dispersed from Jerusalem in the persecution following Stephen's death, the occasion for writing is fairly clear. The Jewish Christians scattered throughout the area east of the Mediterranean Sea no longer had contact with the apostles, nor was James among them to instruct them and to exhort them, to lift them up. Difficulties, perhaps persecution, were confronting them. The ungodly rich were oppressing them. The religion of some was becoming superficial and just a formality. Discriminatory practices revealed lack of love, and bitterness in speech and attitude marred their fellowship. Apparently, reports of such problems among the scattered brethren had reached James in Jerusalem. In response, he wrote as pastor in Abstinia. A pastor in Abstinia basically means a pastor who is not present. A pastor who is not present. He still considered them or himself their pastor. And he was writing to them, even though they had been spread out, continues to urge his people to make the needed changes in their lives and in their corporate relationships, end quote, from Expositors. Family, there are many things that we can learn and understand about James, the brother of Christ. And we can learn many other things from the conversations he had and the things that are written about James, the brother of Christ, in Scripture. Now, I won't take the time to review them all. I'll just bring out three very important points with regard to James, the brother in Christ, that we find outside of the book of James. One is over in Acts 21, verses 17 to 25. I'm not going to turn there, but Acts, you can just write it down, Acts 21, verses 17 to 25. Peter and Paul came to James at Jerusalem to inform him of the work of God among the Gentiles. Right? So James is a prominent individual that even the apostles looked up to. There was tremendous work that God was doing through Peter and Paul among the Gentiles. And Peter and Paul found it necessary to come back to James and give a report. The apostles are coming back to James to give a report of what was taking place amongst the Gentiles. So James is a very prominent individual. Galatians 2, verse 12. You can jot that down. Galatians 2, verse 12. Paul mentions the men sent from James to meet with Peter and the rest of the Jews. So again, James is in a position where he says, I'm going to send men to you, Peter, apostle. I'm going to send men to you. Right? A very prominent individual, James, the pastor of Jerusalem. Over in Acts 15, verses 3 to 19. Acts 15, verses 3 to 19. James makes a declaration. James makes a speech regarding the conduct and requirements of the Gentiles who desire to be Christians. You read through that and it sounds like something that clearly an apostle should be stating. You know, saying that you should do this and not do this. Hold this accountable, don't hold that accountable. And one of the things that he was commenting on or teaching about was that circumcision was no longer necessary. Those words, that decision, that declaration came from James. James, the brother of Christ. Very powerful individual. James is the pastor of the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem and is seen as an authoritative leader by even the apostles. So when James speaks, people pause to listen to his words. He maintained a commanding presence. He was very articulate. And as you read through the book of James, you also realize that he was deeply compassionate. He not only knew God's word well, but he understood the heart and the struggles of individuals. And he wanted to reach them. He wanted them to understand. He wanted them to battle through the difficulties of life, whatever they might be. So he's a very articulate pastor, but he was also very deep and compassionate. You know, some early historians and writers referred to James as James the Just. That word just means based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. They said, if you want to get a decision from someone who knows what's morally right, but will look at and understand the circumstances and the situation that's here and make a fair and right judgment, go to James. You might not want to go to Peter. You might not want to go to Paul. Go to James. James the just. James that could look at God's law and understand the balance of God's law and understand what's going on in people's lives and make a very fair and morally right judgment. James the just. This is a very powerful characteristic that needs to be considered when examining this epistle. So what instruction is God giving us through James, the brother of Christ, in these first 8 verses? Let's go back here to James chapter 1. Let's begin reading again in verse 1. It says, James, the bondservant of Christ and of the Lord, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then verse 2, he launches into this immediately. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, and again, remember, he's called James the Just. He's called James who is morally sound, but also fair. He is someone who's going to really understand what people are going through and apply God's law in the right, balanced way. So he says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, I've quoted that and paraphrased that statement many times to myself when I'm going through trials. Or speaking or counseling others going through trials. But when James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, that statement needs further explanation. That statement needs further interrogation. So let's examine closely what James the Just, a man of God who is morally right and fair, is saying. What is he saying here? Many in and out of the church are going through various trials. They certainly are. They may be different trials from those the brethren to whom James was writing were going through. But a trial is a trial, isn't it? And a trial, all trials the same. You know, I don't believe it matters the type of trial it is, or does it? In a trial, just a trial, except for the fact that what James says here, he defines these types of trials that he's talking about here as trials you fall into. Trials you fall into. Very important distinction. Trials you fall into. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What does this phrase fall into actually mean? What does it mean? This word fall in the Greek is peripipto. Peripipto. P-E-R-I-P-I-P-T-O. P-E-R-I-P-I-P-T-O. Peripipto. That is what this phrase fall into is in the Greek. This word peripipto means to fall into something that is all around you. It means to experience something suddenly, that which is difficult or bare or bad, to come to experience, to encounter, to be beset by, to encounter a hazard, to come across or meet a hazard or negative situation by accident, by accident. You know, there are trials of life, and then there are trials of life that you fall into. There are peripipto trials. So what does that mean? Now, this word peripipto is only used three times in the New Testament. Three times in the New Testament, speaking of these types of trials that you fall into. Because James here is speaking about specific types of trials. Specific types of trials. Let's look at the other two places where this word peripipto is used. Go with me over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It says here, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. This is a peripipto trial. This man didn't do anything to deserve this. This trial just came upon him. It came upon him. This man fell among thieves. It came suddenly upon him. Not of his own doing. All he was doing was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves. A peripipto trial that came upon him suddenly. Let's look at the other occurrence of this word over in Acts chapter 27, verse 41. Acts 27 in verse 41. It's peripipto trial. Here in Acts 27, verse 41, it says, by striking, peripipto. That word striking is the same Greek word, peripipto. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. They were just trying to get to shore. And this trial suddenly came upon them where the prow got stuck, immovable. And it's just being tossed and the back of the ship torn up in the waves. You know, they may have known that being shipwrecked was a possibility. They may have even prepared for it. But the tragedy came suddenly upon them. It was not something that they caused or was their doing. You know, when we read, go with me back over to James chapter 1, verse 2. When we read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, we would like James 1, verse 2 to apply to any type of trial. That's what we would like. We'd like it to apply to any type of trial, any type of circumstance. But that's not the case in how James is using this. The types of trial that James is referring to here in verse 2 are trials that result from unplanned, hazardous, or dangerous events, situations, circumstances, or accidents or sicknesses that fall upon you. That fall upon you. So what types of trials fall upon you? What types of trials do you fall into? What types of trials are peripipto trials? Well, health trials like COVID, heart problems, cancer, stroke, failing sight, failing hearing, planned operations that suddenly turn bad. There are financial trials that peripipto trials due to unseen events, economic trials on a nation, rent going up 30%, stock market crashing and losing 50% of your retirement money, your retirement investments. There are trials of war and violence and evil and burglary and theft. All of these trials are trials that you fall into. Trials you fall into. You have little or no control over them, and they come upon you suddenly. Sickness comes upon you suddenly. You know, COVID is a wonderful example of a parapeto trial. You're just going about your business. You're at work. Dan just trying to do his work away from home, and then he's flying back. Suddenly, boom, parapeto trial. Parapeto trial. So what types of trials can we be dealing with that don't necessarily we fall into? What types of trials do we go through that we don't necessarily fall into? The types of trials that James, right here in James verse 2, are not necessarily addressing. He's addressing parapeto trials, trials that suddenly come upon you. What types of trials don't necessarily come upon you, but are a result of things that you have done yourself? These are examples of trials that don't necessarily fall upon you, or trials that you have caused yourself. Debt caused by greed. Loss of money due to gambling. Eating all of your income on your credit card. Being fired from a job or unemployment due to insubordination. Due to your actions. Serious health issues that are directly related to decision and choices you make, such as smoking, drinking, drug abuse, or poor eating habits. There are trials of weakness in character that can be devastating, like adultery, fornication, lying, and cheating. Trials from lack of planning or laziness, procrastination, dereliction of duty, lack of preparation, trials that you experience in your life that doesn't suddenly fall upon you out of nowhere, a parapeto trial, but a trial that you're going through nonetheless. Now, don't get me wrong. Any trial and all trials that we go through in life, we should bring before the throne of grace, asking that for that gift be given to us with no regard for our worthiness. Grace. Whatever the trial is that we are going through, whether it's a parapeto trial that suddenly falls from you on you that's not your fault, or whether it's a trial that you're dealing with because it is your fault, God wants you to bring all those trials, all those things to Him. But the specific trials that James is speaking to are parapeto trials. Trials that suddenly fall upon you. According to James, there are trials that on one hand, that should be accounted for joy, a parapeto trial. And then there are trials on the other hand that should not be counted for joy. Trials that we cause ourselves. Two sets of trials. Now, James is addressing right up front an aspect of true spiritual maturity where we take responsibility and accountability for the trials and the difficulties in life that we have brought on ourselves by repenting and growing therein. And then he is also educating us with the spiritual wisdom on how to deal with trials that we fall into, parapeto trials. Trials that come upon us suddenly, hazardous trials, negative situations, events, circumstances, or accidents. Now, we could have fallen into the trial, a parapeto trial at birth due to a genetic defect. Right? It doesn't mean that the trial hasn't been around for a long time. There are parapeto trials that some deal with because of a genetic defect or tendency that we might have that we go through life in. You know, a little baby that is a crack baby has a parapeto trial. That little baby didn't do anything to end up having the system infected by crack cocaine. It was the parents. But now we're dealing with the parapeto trial, this child, likely through life. You know, a trial by a biological accident. Some people born without sight. Some people born without hearing. Some people born with a hole in the heart, a parapeto trial. There's nothing that you did. These are the type of trials that James is referring to. We may be dealing with a trial like multiple sclerosis or rheumatoid arthritis or fibromyalgia that makes its appearance and does not go away quickly. You may be dealing with trials of blindness or trial of deafness. You didn't do anything to cause that. It fell upon you. It fell your lot. It's a parapepto trial. These are the type of trials that James is referring to. Many who have been dealing with COVID, it's a parapepto trial. It's a trial that originated who knows where, who knows how. But we're dealing with it and enduring through it. As we grow in our faithful and obedient walk with God, many of the trials that we encounter are parapepto trials. The man in Luke 10 was just walking along from Jerusalem to Jericho. The men in Acts 27, though they were prisoners, were simply trying to get ashore when the trial struck them. What wisdom does James provide regarding these types of trials? What wisdom does James provide? Family, there are many of you I know that are locally here, that I know many on the webcast who may listen to this later, who are going through parapepto trials, trials that have suddenly come upon you, that you didn't cause, that was not any fault of your own, trials that have fallen into your life. COVID came to visit your house. A cell in your body went wacko and became cancerous. 2, 3 or more arteries in your heart have become constricted. Your parent, your wife, your husband, a child is seriously ill, bringing a trial upon the family. A loved one was taken from you through death. Your job laid you off due to a slowdown in business, a car accident, a flood, a tornado, a hurricane has devastated your property. Parapepto trials, what do I do? What do I do? What does James have to say about these trials? Again, he says here, count it all joy. What does that mean? Count it all joy? What does that mean? Let's look at this phrase, count it all joy, to make sure we understand what's going on here. This word count in the Greek means to hold a view or to have an opinion with regard to something. It means to be of an opinion. Count means to be of an opinion, to consider, to think about it this way, to regard it as, or to reckon it as. Now, this is not saying that the situation or the circumstance itself is joyous or joyful. The situation may be horrible. The situation may be saddening. The situation may be devastating. No one is saying that when you go through a particular trial, that trial itself, you're supposed to jump up and down and say, give me another one, Lord. This is not what this verse is saying. The word count here has to do with how, through God's help, one comes to view the situation that was outside of your control. It is your opinion with regard to the ultimate disposition. The ultimate disposition. Ultimately, Lord, I know because you are with me going through this. Ultimately, I know that things will work out. Ultimately. But the situation stinks. The situation is tough. The situation has me on my knees. The situation has me crying. The situation has me in fear. So James is not saying that the situation is joyful. He's saying, look to what the outcome will be. That is what that word count means. It's to consider, to reckon. James says, regard trials you fall into, hold the view of the parapepto trial that has come upon you as joy. Hold the view of what the outcome will be because God is with you. You're not calling the trial joyous. You're not calling something evil good. You're not saying that you are glad that the man on the Jericho road was robbed and left dead? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that when we go through trials, we say, Father God, that was great. Give me another one. It's a misunderstanding of the scripture. Instead, you are considering and you are reckoning, or you're holding the opinion that all of the outcomes will ultimately result in good. Ultimately, it will result in joy. Ultimately. But right now, this is tough. Right now, I want this to go away. So James says, reckon it. Reckon it. Think about it. Put it into the context. Have the opinion that it will ultimately turn out to be joy. Now, this word, all joy, that's the word count. This word, all joy, adds to this understanding. The word all joy in the Greek is pas kara. Pas kara. All is pas, P-A-S, and joy is kara, C-H-A-R-A. Pas, this word all, means complete, completely, totally, in totality, the whole, everything. And then kara, this word kara or joy means that which is the cause of joy or gladness. The cause of joy, the reason for gladness. The reason for gladness when we go through a trial is not the trial. The reason for gladness when we go through the trial is that God is going to be with me through the trial. The cause for joy when we go through the trial is that God says he will bring me through. That ultimately it will work out either in this life or in the next. That's the reason for joy. The situation stinks. The situation is hard. The situation brings tears. The situation brings trouble. But the joy is the fact that the cause for the joy is not the trial. The cause for the joy is that God is involved. God is involved. The outcome of this situation will ultimately result in joy and gladness, not because of the situation itself, but because of how, through God's help, it's the parapeto trial that has fallen upon you will ultimately turn out. Because God is involved. Because God is involved. Now, two examples. I want to look at two examples, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. Now, when we read these events, I and maybe you too have a tendency to forget that these individuals, as we read through these examples, we're individuals like you and me. You know, sometimes we read in the Bible, we read about this person, we read about that person, and we ultimately, you know, automatically put maybe some type of halo over their head. You know, they were special. That's how they were able to get through this. They were godly. No, they were just like you and me. They were going through difficult circumstances, and the Bible records how they got through these difficult circumstances. So let's look at these two examples. The first one that I want to point out is over in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 17, it says this, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. A parapeto trial. I want to come to you. I want to be with you. I want to share with you God's glory, God's teaching, God's understanding, but Satan is hindering us. A parapeto trial has fallen upon us. Now, what specifically was the nature of the trial that hindered them? We don't know. We don't know, but possibly Satan was causing sickness or financial difficulty or all sorts of logistics concerns or bad weather or co-worker disunity, etc. All sorts of things that Satan was throwing at them, parapeto trials that were not their fault. hindering them from doing the work that God wanted them to do, that they saw that they needed to do. And God allowed it. And how long was a short time that Satan hindered them? He said, for a short time, you know, I've been trying to come to you. Well, this short time was probably months. Back at that time, it took several weeks to get from point A to point B. It could have been months, maybe even a year or so, that they were going through this trial, trying to get to visit these people. But what was Paul's perspective on the trial that he was going through? What was his perspective on this parapeto trial? Did he say, yes, great, bring me more trials. Satan, delay me even longer. Satan, I love this. I'm counting the joy. No. He didn't want it. He didn't want that. We don't want the issues that we're dealing with in life. But we need to count it all joy. What is our perspective? What is Paul's perspective? Verse 19. He says, for what is our hope? Our joy. Hope, looking down the line in the future. Or our joy, or crown of rejoicing. How are we rejoicing in the midst of this trial that's a parapeto trial? He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, the joy is that, you know, I'm looking down the road to the fact that in the future, you're going to be before Jesus Christ when he comes. Yeah, we got to deal with Satan. We got to deal with these problems. I want to be with you. But my joy, my focus is that you and I are going to be before Jesus Christ when he comes. So I'll deal with this. I'll deal with this. I'll make the decisions that I need to be made. And I'll deal with this until I can come to you. But I'm suffering in joy, not because of the trial. I'm not counting the trial as joy. I'm counting the fact that God is involved. So he says there in verse 20, for you are our glory and you are our joy. Not the trial. Not the trial. Paul counted it all joy. Paskara, counted it all joy. It is the mindset, not the situation. It is looking for the outcome, not necessarily the present. The present situation, the trial, stunk. But Paul believed that it would work out. Now, did all of those who were with Paul understand that they were being hindered by Satan at the time? No, they're individuals. Right? Okay, we're ready to go. Uh-oh, I'm sick. And John fell off the roof trying to fix somebody's window. Where did that come from? All sorts of things coming up hindering us. They likely didn't know. When you're running a fever or dealing with diarrhea or chills and vomiting and vertigo and body aches and confusion and hallucinations, it ain't joyful. You don't say when you're going through that, Father, bring me more. I'm loving this. No, you want it to go away. Paul and James says, look to the outcome as much as you can, because joy will come. Joy will come. Let's look at an Old Testament example, very familiar Old Testament example, over in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 14. Another example of a parapeto trial that has suddenly come upon the children of God. How do you deal with this? What is your outlook? How are you counting the joy? Here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my God or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is that true? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That's a parapeto trial. That's a parapeto trial. This trial has suddenly come upon them. They didn't do anything to bring this trial upon them. You know, they might have even said in their hearts and their mind, wait a minute, wait a minute. You saw our God-given talents, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, set us up over the province of Babylon. That's what you do. You saw how our skill, you saw our abilities, and you set us up over the provinces of Babylon. And that is exactly what we have been doing. Now, this is how you reward us. This is how you reward us, because some of our other co-workers are jealous that we have to leave before sundown on Friday. This is how you reward us because we don't work on the Sabbath day. This is our reward. This is our reward because we are obeying the second commandment that we shouldn't bow down to a golden image. We have served you faithfully, and this is our reward? This is how we're going to be repaid? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, you know, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You know, we're kind of ticked off. We don't have a need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. We are looking down the road. This situation right here where you're threatening to kill us is a serious situation. This is a parapeto trial. But I'm counting it joy, king, because in the end, God is going to deliver us. Whether physically in this life or in the kingdom, he will deliver us. Verse 18, he says, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So throw us in. If that's what you have to do, then throw us in. You know, this is a parapeto trial that they have fallen into, and they counted it as joy. Not the situation, not the trial, not the fire. It was the fact that their heart and mind was on God, knowing that God was with them. God was with them. If I have to go into the hospital, then I'll go. I hate going into the hospital. I hate putting my hands into the hands of this doctor and that doctor, or whatever case might be. But I'm doing so faithfully because I know ultimately I'm in God's hands. So I'll go through whatever I need to go through to get back to my feet. And I'm counting the joy because God is with me. That's how I'm counting the joy. You know, when you're sitting on your knees before what I call the ceramic throne of misery, the commode, and you're upchucking, or what I also term downchucking, because COVID, influenza, or in my case, several years ago, malaria has struck me, and I was sicker than I've ever been in my life. I was not counting that misery joy. I was looking to God's sure intervention and answer to my prayer. The reason for the joy was knowing that God was somehow going to bring me through this. I had taken the precautions. I had taken the larium. I was doing God's work in Africa. And that's where I got malaria. And the doctor said, Mr. Jackson, if you hadn't been on larium, you would be dead. Because it attacks your nervous system and your spine and goes into your brain. And you had a full-blown version of this. And because you had delirium in you, that is fighting it off. So, hey, you know, my world, my dimension, just for me, COVID comes around. Yeah, I'm doing all my homework. I'm doing all my studying. I'm doing all the reading. I'm doing everything. Then I make a decision for me. I don't make a decision for you. I make a decision for me. I knew that the vaccine of delirium saved my life then through God's help. Made it less. So I decided to take it. I decided to get the booster shots and to get the vaccines. My choice, just my life. And we're going to look at that a little bit here in James. Asking God for wisdom, and then I make a decision, and God backs the decision that I make. If I decide to take it, I don't decide to take it. I decide to take it. Now, I had a very close friend of mine who actually, when he found that I had taken the vaccine, began to cry. How could you put that poison into your system, Mr. Jackson? You're going to die. You just as well get your will ready. You're going to die. Next week, he thought I'd be dead because of everything that he was reading. I mean, tears coming, snot running out of his nose. So concerned for me. My heart was for him. I loved him. I understood where he was coming from. I said, look, my faith isn't in the medicine. My faith is in God. That's where I am. If I took it, my faith would be in God. If I didn't take it, my faith would be in God. Because the joy is looking to the outcome. Make the decision you need to make. And even to this day, you know, he's really concerned. You know, how are you feeling? I'm feeling okay. So is with life. James provides us some deep understanding with regard to this, because James goes on to say here in James chapter 1, let me back here to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. James chapter 1, let's begin verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He says this, knowing, this is how we counted joy. This is how we counted joy, knowing that the testing, now I'm not going to go through all of these words here in detail. I'm going to give you a summary definition of these words. It required too much time today to go through these. It said, knowing that the testing, this word testing means genuineness and proved genuineness. That testing means to prove the genuineness. What are you proving the genuineness of? Knowing that the proving genuineness of your faith. Of your faith, that's what you're proving when you go through these trials. God provides these trials to strengthen our faith, to strengthen the genuineness of our faith, that our genuineness of our faith produces patience. This word patience in the Greek means steadfast, endurance, and perseverance. Sometimes God says you're going to go through it. I'm going to let you go through it. I'm going to let you feel the effects of this particular trial, and through it, your faith in me, the genuineness of your faith in going through this, enduring through this, will be increased. But it says here, verse 4, but let patience have its perfect, this word perfect means mature, complete, fully developed work. It requires time. It's not going to necessarily be over when you get on your knees and say, Father, give me help. Boom, it's done. No, sometimes it's going to take a while. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. Sometimes it takes you all the way to death. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. This word complete means entirely complete and blameless. And blameless. That you may be blameless and lacking nothing. That's why we have joy. The joy is in knowing that our faith is being made more genuine through the endurance that we're going through, that is producing patience and making us perfect before God, making us complete. And when we do it God's way, we come out blameless in the end. Blameless, lacking nothing. That's how we counted joy. The trial is not going away immediately. We should pray that it does. Absolutely pray that it does. Pray for a miracle. God, I need a miracle. When I anoint an individual for a given sickness, whatever, I'm expecting that they are healed immediately. That's my desire. That's my expectation. But I wait patiently for God's answer. Because he's the healer. So I wait for him. But my expectation and my prayer is for immediate healing and help. But the trials sometimes go on for a while. The perfect work of patience is the joy of knowing that we will be made perfect, lacking nothing in the end, in God's time. Therefore, I count it all joy when I go through peripeto trials. Now, James goes a step further. He goes a step further. You know, he just doesn't tell us to count trials this way or count trials that way or count it with joy and be patient and wait for God's intervention. James goes on to provide a very important spiritual nugget that we can and must actually do to help us get through the reality of the trial. Remember, he called James the just. He's called James the fair one. He says, yes, this is what you're going through, right? But I'm a very realistic pastor, James is saying. I want you to do this. when you go through trials. And he gives us something very specific that we can do. Let's continue reading here in verse 5. He says here in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is an awesome golden nugget of life when you're going through peripeto trials. God's inspiration, God's revelation through James here is awesome. What is it that we ask for repeatedly when we're going through a trial that has fallen upon us suddenly? What we ask most often is, what do I need to do? What should I do? What should I do? I need wisdom. I need understanding. You know, if you're dealing with COVID, do I take the COVID immunization shot or not? Give me wisdom, Lord. Do I take remdesivir or ivermectin or let it run its course? What do I do? Do I go to the hospital? If I go to the hospital, I get very, very sick. Do I sign the paper to intubate me or do I not? If you're dealing with a child or you're dealing with an elderly person who cannot make their decision on their own, the doctor says, look, we need to intubate. We need to put a tube down into their lungs, et cetera, to help them to breathe. Do I agree with that? Is that something I need wisdom. I need wisdom. If you're caring for elderly parents and relatives, you know, those were decisions that my wife and I had to go through dealing with my parents after a severe stroke. You know, these are things that we deal with. We need wisdom. You know, the stroke came upon my mother in particular as a peripeto trial. There was nothing that she did to cause this, you know, on the outside of things. It came upon her. So we go through, you know, we need wisdom. Can I care for either her or my dad who also had a stroke? Do I care for my dad at home? Can I care for him through a nursing assistant? Now, if I paid for a nursing assistant, is that enough? He needed 24/7 care. Can I afford or can he afford a nursing assistant? Should I put him into a nursing home? If so, which one? Do I take the home that's in my mother's name out of her name to protect her assets? Right? Because if she goes in and needs critical care, the first thing that they say is, guess what? She needs to liquidate all of her assets. She has a house, she needs to sell it. We're going to run down all of her assets first, and then we're going to help her out. That's the system. And if you decide you're going to take it out of my mother's name, at least up in Maryland, you need to make that decision 5 years in advance of the event. What do? You need wisdom. You need wisdom. Do I put her assets into a trust? You know, if you're in a car accident, do you sue? What lawyer should you call? Do I repair the car or do I get another one? How do I protect my assets if it was my fault? It was my fault. How do I protect my assets? Yes, I banged into the back of the guy. But then he looked in the rearview mirror and saw that I was driving a Lexus. And he jumped out and laid on his hood. So how do I protect my assets? Yeah, I need to pay what I should pay. But a bumper in the back is not bankruptcy. I need wisdom. Then ultimately, when death does occur, do you bury or do you cremate? Open casket or closed casket? Embalm or not embalm? The list goes on and on. We need wisdom. What does James say here? If you lack wisdom, you're going through a peripeto trial. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all liberally without reproach. Let me read you this out of Expositors. James, it says, James's use of the word wisdom is significant. In James 1 verse 5, wisdom is the understanding that enables a person to face trials. And it is an attitude that determines how one lives. The book of Proverbs abounds with references to wisdom, always reviewing it as a kind of understanding that produces sensible and upright life. And in Proverbs, as in James, wisdom is has its source in God. To make all the different decisions that we need to make, God provides that understanding. So James says here, God who gives to all liberally. That word liberally means sincerely and in generous amounts. Thank you, James. One thing that you can count on is that God will provide you wisdom. He'll provide you understanding. You need to seek it out. You need to ask. You need to search. You need to research. You need to read. But God will provide you the wisdom. He promises that. Immediate healing? No. That might not be the case. An incredible miracle? No. That might not be the case. But God says he'll provide you wisdom generously. It says without reproach, without reproach. This reproach, without reproach, means without laying something at your charge or without raising a complaint against you. That's so important. What that is saying is that when you then make a decision based on wisdom, when you then come to a decision based on wisdom, God is not going to hold that decision against you. If you've gone to him, you've prayed to him, you've done your research, and you say, this is what I'm going to do, whatever the outcome is, God is not going to hold that against you without reproach. You approach things God's way. These are things that allow us to count it as joy. Not the situation, but the fact that God is with me. The fact that God can provide us wisdom. So it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without holding a complaint against us. He says, and it will be given to him. It will be given to him. What a promise. What a promise. Verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith. But let him ask in faith. Remember this statement by James, what is being asked for in faith is wisdom. Now, we can ask for absolute immediate healing, and we should. And that's addressed in other places in the Bible. We should. We can ask for immediate healing. We can ask for justice. We can ask for a miracle. And the Bible in other places is very clear that that's exactly good that we ask for that. But James's point here is that we ask in faith for wisdom. He says, but let him ask in faith, verse 6, not doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not one man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. When we ask, we've done our research, ask for the wisdom, then we make the decision. We make the decision. And God says, the decision that you make, the outcome, whatever it is, I'm not going to hold that against you. What comfort. What comfort. God says through James, the one thing that God will absolutely give sincerely and generously without raising a complaint against us is wisdom. The ability to make a decision regarding what to do or what not to do. You know, we need that wisdom so much today in this information-saturated society in which we live. It often is not the lack of information, but the discerning what the information, what of that information is true, what of that information applies to you in that particular situation, and what decisions should you make. God says he'll provide you with that wisdom. And unfortunately, everyone has their own opinion. Everyone has their own opinion. So you got to look to God and you look to friends, you look to family as best you can to make the wise decisions. That has been so clearly the case during this pandemic, as well as other things in our life. Final point that I want to make. The final point is this: asking for wisdom does not mean the situation will turn out the way that we might want or expect. When we ask for wisdom, we ask for God to help us to make this decision, the right decision, regarding this parapeto trial, a trial that has suddenly fallen upon you. It does not mean that the decision that you make will ultimately, immediately turn out the way that you want. The way that you want. or even turn out better, even in the short time. You may make a decision and it turns worse. But God says, I'm not going to hold that against you. You did your homework. You came to me in faith. You made the decision. It's going to be all right. But we ask God for wisdom. We ask God in faith to make the decisions with prayer and fasting. And we move forward with what God allows. Let me just share a personal story. You know, when I was transferred down here to Florida, and now about 3 years ago, I think it's been, you know, we weren't able to attend immediately here in West Palm or down in Miami because my mother had died that prior week. We ended up coming down here later than what was expected because of my mother's death. You know, my mother began declining quickly with dementia. Over about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, her dementia had increased. It was more dementia than Alzheimer's, right? She could still talk. She could still laugh. But 1 second, she would remember something. The next 5 minutes later, she wouldn't remember it. She had taken a bus from one side of town, a bus route that she had taken almost her entire life, and suddenly didn't know where she was. And so we had to make some decisions. She then began having several mini strokes. My sister, who is a registered nurse, took her to the doctor for an examination, and it was discovered that she had a major blockage in one of her carotid arteries. A carotid artery is an artery in the neck that supplies blood to the brain. The doctor said that it needed to be addressed with surgery, and it needed to be addressed quickly. The blockage was severe. The procedure would be very dangerous, with the possibility of a stroke resulting in death, very likely, even if you had the operation, because they were not able necessarily to control all the dissolving particles as a result of this operation, and given her age and given the situation that she was in. But without surgery, she was likely in a short period of time to have a definite major stroke from their estimation that would likely end in her death. And that didn't look like it could be too far away. The surgery would not reverse the dementia. It could possibly slow it down, but she would continue with the dementia after the stroke. So this was a peripeto trial, a trial that required wisdom, a lot of wisdom. What do? We got another opinion from a physician. The other physician advised that we not move forward with the surgery at all. Don't do the surgery. He was very, very clear. He said it was too risky at her age. She seems to have lived a good life. She's up in age. When the stroke happens, it will take her life, and that will be that. Why risk having a surgery? Why risk having her become a paralytic as a result of the surgery? I advise you not to do the surgery. The better bet would be to allow her to enjoy the best quality of life she has as she's dealing with, and when the stroke comes, it comes. And he added, if she were his mother, that's what he would do. He saw the likelihood of a post-surgical stroke very, very high. Well, my sister and I, along with my wife, but primarily my sister and I, after much consultation, after much prayer, and even asking my mom to what degree that she could comprehend what we were asking, we made the decision, wisdom, faith, all the things that James talks about here, to move forward with the surgery. We decided we were going to move forward with the surgery. We didn't want her life to end suddenly, as he was saying. We figured we'd take a chance with the surgery, put it into God's hands in faith, and deal with whatever the outcome would be. The surgery went well. We were very happy with the surgery. The doctor was very happy. But a couple days later, because she needed to be in the hospital for 3 or 4 days to make sure everything was well, a couple of days later, while sitting, still in the hospital, recovering, while sitting and talking in the bed with my sister, who is a registered nurse, she had a major stroke right there in front of her eyes. A major stroke resulting in paralysis on her right side, permanent paralysis of her right arm, damage of the nerves going down her right side into her leg, never able to walk very well from that point forward. Particles from the blockage post-surgery were the cause. It was not what we had hoped for. It was not what we had prayed for, but we had made a decision. We had made a decision. We certainly questioned our decision and were politely ridiculed by many of our family members that we had made the wrong decision. It was very difficult for my sister and I to process that, to swallow that, but we assured each other that we made what we thought was the right decision. And she absolutely had already made the decision that whatever the outcome would be, Mom would live with her until the end of her days. She wouldn't only put her in a nursing home to try to stabilize her care, and once her care was stabilized, she would always bring Mom back home to her house. So we made that decision. My mom went on to live with a paralysis several years. She went on to live several years. And she and I both agree that she would not have had those several years had we not done the surgery, though we made that decision and she lived with paralysis. During those several years, my sister caring for her was difficult, but my sister cared for her with joy. Over the years after the stroke, during that period of time after the stroke, she was able to hold additional great-grandchildren that was born during that period of time. She was able to enjoy many multiple family outings and family reunions and et cetera. She was able to attend church with my sister on Sunday, though as the Alzheimer's and the dementia began to mix in there together, she would have outbursts of different things that she would say during the pastor's sermon that people would just bust out laughing about because she didn't know what she was saying. The pastor lovingly understood that what she was going through. My mom knew my sister all the way through the very end of her life. She died in her home, in her bed, in upstairs bedroom. But during that time, I became her older brother. I was no longer David. I became her older brother. Dementia had switched who I was to her oldest brother, whom she loved greatly. So I became Junior. I became her older brother. She still laughed. She still smiled. She still enjoyed life as best she could. Her life likely extended several years, although the paralysis was not what we desired. Alzheimer's and the dementia and the stroke did finally take her life. It was a parapeptal trial that we had to look to God to make a decision in faith with wisdom that did not turn out the way that we wanted, but ultimately, the joy that we were able to spend with our mom over those succeeding years, even with paralysis, were priceless. We're priceless. We don't know what the outcome might be when we fall into various trials. It is a test of the genuineness of our faith. We must ask God for the wisdom to make the decisions that we need to make, and He gives us that wisdom generously. Then we have to make the decision and then move forward with whatever the outcome might be and whatever God allows, knowing that God will be with me. You see, it wouldn't have been wrong at all to have said no surgery. And if my sister and I had come to that decision of no surgery and a week later my mom had died, it would have been in God's hands. That's what we agreed. The outcome was not that, but the outcome did bring us some tremendous joy that we were able to enjoy for several years, even though the circumstances was not what we wanted. Praying for and receiving wisdom from God is not a guarantee that the outcome will be what we desire. We are looking to the future. Because I know in the future, my mom's going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. Absolutely, she will. I know that, and I knew that then, that if the surgery went great, wonderful. If it resulted in a stroke, not happy. If she died, not happy. But ultimately, I'm going to see her again. So you make the decisions based on faith in God. So let's summarize this powerful teaching and instruction by James the Just. James the Just, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Here in James chapter 1, beginning verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it, consider it, reckon it, hold the view, hold to the opinion that it is all joy." That the total cause for joy, the reason for joy, when you fall into perpito, when you fall too suddenly into a hazardous situation, a negative situation, a circumstance, resulting in various trials, you fall into it knowing that the testing, the proving, the genuineness of your faith, that it produces patience, endurance, and perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its maturing work. Let patience be fully developed in you, that you may be perfect and complete, blameless, lacking nothing. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally, sincerely, and in great proportions, and without reproach, without laying anything at your charge. You make the decision, make the decision. God is not going to hold that against you, even though your relatives or others might. God is not going to hold it against you. And it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not one man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. Family, there are many brethren certainly going through trials, many who will go through trials, trials that we fall into, trials that are no fault of our own. May God grant you the joy that comes by knowing that the trial is a strengthening of your faith in God, and that the most important gift that God gives us liberally, if we ask, is the wisdom that we so desperately need in making the myriad decisions that accompany trials in this life. Psalms 30 verse 5 says this. It says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." In trials, ask God repeatedly for the wisdom, and then count it, not the situation. Count the fact that God is with you. Count it all joy.